All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to Deuteronomy 29. If you're like Mason, then you don't have a Bible, and so you need one. And so raise your hand like him, and somebody will bring you one. I apologize for this thing being in my face today. We have issues with the Britney Spears mic, as Justin put it. So we'll stick with this one today. Deuteronomy 29. Let's listen for the voice of God. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You have not eaten bread and you have not drunk wine or strong drink that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this commandment and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God. The heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws you water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I am making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today. You know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the midst of the nations through which you passed, and you have seen their detestable things, their idols of wood and of stone, of silver and gold, which were among them. Beware, lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit, one who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man, and the curses written in this book will settle upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord will single him out from all the tribes of Israel for calamity, in accordance with all the curses of the covenant written in this book of the law. And the next generation, your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, will say, when they see the afflictions of that land and the sickness with which the Lord has made it sick, 'The whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown and nothing growing, where no plant can sprout, an overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath.' All the nations will say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to the land? What has caused the heat of his great anger?' Then people will say, 'It is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. and the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and fury and great wrath, and cast them into another land, as they are this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Let's pray. Father, it is good, as we conclude this passage on that last note, it is good that the secret things do belong to you. It is good for us not to know everything, and it is good for you to know everything. And it is good that the world we live in is not in our control, with our limited perspective and wisdom and stained by sin, but rather it is in your control. The secret things are yours because you are the most wise, most perfect, most holy, most gracious, most loving, most merciful. And so, Lord, we ask that you would teach us more about you today so that we could be most worshipful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you may have noticed or heard me talking that I've had some issues with our tires on our cars recently. You might have heard that a couple of months ago I was coming back from, I think it was a soccer game. I don't exactly remember, but I know where I was. It was past Mint Hill out down towards Fairview. And just all of a sudden, out of the blue, the warning light comes on, the tire pressure light comes on, and then it wasn't a couple of seconds later that I felt, oh, yeah, flat tire. And it was of the nasty kind where it was like a blowout, and it was immediately flat. And there was nowhere to park the car. And so I had to drive on it for another half a mile or a mile before I could even pull over. It was awful. And then a few weeks ago, you might have noticed, or you might have been the one to tell me, that our car had a flat tire, our minivan had a flat tire out in the parking lot, which I guess happened on the way to church. I'm not really sure. And then just this past week, early in the week, my warning light came on my Mazda. And thankfully, I have this pump that I can use and go pump up my tires at home. And it hasn't come back on since. So yay for that one. But I had to replace the tires and all the other ones. You're going to have to bear with me for a moment because I'm going to spiritualize tires and tire pressure and flat tires. The blowout. That reminds me of how catastrophes will just happen in our lives. And often these things happen, they're generally not our fault. Like, I don't think there was a way for me to avoid that flat tire, the blowout one in particular. And I'm reminded, because I dealt with this, that they are particularly frustrating when they happen. And then there's the leaky tire. These are sometimes completely deflated, like the one in the church parking lot, or more often, they're like the one that my car experienced, where the light came on and I was able to go fill it back up. It's most often the slow leak before the warning lights come on and it goes flat. And in either of these cases, we're either running through a dangerous patch, like there's an accident and there's glass or something like that in the way, or a nail in the street and it causes the flat tire, or maybe there's a problem with the tire, or maybe there's just a really slow leak because of the way it was put on. Either way, there's some sort of problem with the tire. And isn't that what our spiritual lives are like? Don't we have those blowouts from time to time where something slightly disastrous happens in our life, perhaps because of our sin, and it blows up in our face and we have to deal with it kind of in a frustrating way? Don't those happen? And don't the sudden leaks and flat tires happen? And doesn't, in particular, the low tire pressure thing happen in our spiritual lives? Don't we typically have a hole in our spiritual lives? And in a sense, the fullness of the Holy Spirit seems to be leaking out. When you go get your oil changed, they typically check for your tire pressure, and they will either say it's good, or they'll top you off. They'll typically put the hose up to any of the tires, even if they're not low, just to make sure. And then Like I described, we have warning lights on our cars. Once in a while, they will let us know if the pressure is getting low. Those are super helpful, but what if the warning lights don't work? Our minivan now, I was told, won't light up when the tire pressure gets low because it's always lit now. So maybe that's a reminder that there's really always a problem in our spiritual lives. You know, driving with low pressure in our tires can be dangerous. Even it can damage your tires and cost you a lot of money. Folks, I'm reminded just in the simple analogy that hopefully we can remember that there's real danger when our spiritual tanks are running low, when they're empty. There's a reminder that and when that is the case, sin is always lurking close by, and apostasy could be near. We require regular renewal in order to prosper as part of God's family. In order to be part of his family as children of God, we need to keep our eyes fixed on him, often being renewed by him. In our passage for today, there are three methods that I believe the Lord has revealed, which he uses to bring renewal in our souls. And the first is that we're renewed by remembering. You see this in verses 1 to 9. I want to point out that this verse 1, it says, these are the words of the covenant that the Lord made in the land of Moab, besides for the covenant he made with them at Horeb. So this is not a new covenant being made, but he's reminding them that he has already made this covenant with them. So it's not a new one, but a renewal of the original. Why would this be necessary? He's already given them the law, and they already have it written down. Why would they need this renewal? Well, they forget. They have leaky tires, just like us, and so they need reminding. The same thing, by the way, happens once they get into the promised land. This is not the only renewal that God does with his covenant. In Joshua chapter 8, when they're there during the conquest, he renews the covenant in the very same kind of terminology that we see here in this passage today. God's people seem to need this over and over and over again. When God gives his people reminders, they typically include the promises he's made, the things that he's done, what he expects from us, the blessings and the curses that result. And he often starts by reminding us that we have been witnesses to what he's done. You see this in verses 2 to 3. Israel saw very clearly what Yahweh did in Egypt. They saw all the signs. They saw all the wonders. In the movie with Charlton Heston, or if you've seen any other rendition of it, or just if you imagine the scenes of the plagues in your mind, you imagine Moses standing before Pharaoh. And that's true that the significant stuff happened there. But all of Israel was witness to these plagues. They saw everything. The frogs, the blood, the hail, the fire, all of it was done before the eyes of the people of Israel. They knew what was going on, and it was unmistakably powerful to them, fearful even. These great trials and showdowns with Pharaoh, they witnessed all of it. And the purpose here for God wasn't just to win a battle of the gods, just to prove that Pharaoh's was a false god and that his gods were false gods. That was part of the reason why the plagues happened. But it was also for Israel to witness God's victory so that they would remember it. Because that's the kind of thing that fuels faith. I wonder, what are some instances in your life where you have seen God show up? Where perhaps the stars align in such a way that it gets your attention, and you know somehow, however you know, that maybe you can't even explain, that God did it, that God had showed up, that God was there. This is often the case for us in critical moments in our lives. If you were to ask me, well, Jason, you answer the question, I would probably be quick to point out critical moments in our life when we needed to make a decision or to consider something important that was happening to us. But I want to remind us that these God's sightings can also show up in the very mundane moments of our life, when we least expect. And often, that's when we need it the most, to be reminded that he's there. And so my encouragement to us is to look for those signs, to look for those God sightings. Remember that from VBS several years back. Kristen's nodding with me. We told the kids to look for these. Why don't we tell ourselves to look for these in our lives as well? And then once we find them, let's store them away in our memory banks. And let's pull them out when we need the reminder. They will fuel your faith. As we move on to the next verse in verse 4, we discover a bit of a paradox. And so we see that God's people are summoned to see and remember, but we also realize that this is a grace that we must be granted, this seeing and remembering. We often fail to see what he has done. Many times God is heavily involved in the mundane and the critical, and we don't notice any of it. Sometimes God's people have spiritual blinders on, and they are unable to see what's going on and how he's up to things in their lives. We fail to acknowledge God, thinking that he's only involved in those big things, if that, but not the small everyday stuff. And I'll tell you what this does to us. This leads us into a sense of frustration. This leads us to ask the question to God, whether it's out loud or shared with a friend or even just in our minds, where are you, God? And what are you up to lately? We feel this sense, whether it's self-imposed or externally imposed, that we are isolated from God. Have you ever wondered why Israel was so grumbly and grumpy with God on the way out of the promised land? They had been delivered from Egypt. They had been delivered from oppression and bondage. They were finally free, the thing that they'd been longing for years, and they seemed to show about zero gratitude to God for that. Why was that? They had constant provision. They were constantly receiving his protection. But they didn't feel settled yet. They didn't feel like they had arrived to where they needed to be yet. I wonder for us what it will take for us to feel settled this side of heaven. We've got to wait for it with patience. Romans 8, 22 to 25 comes in mind. Otherwise, we're always going to be saying to God, what have you done for me lately and where are you? God knows that we ask that question a lot. At least subconsciously. And you know what? He loves to answer that question as well. He loves to show us how he keeps his promises despite our blindness. This is what we see in verses 5 through 8. First of all, at the beginning of verse 5, it says that he led them through the desert. And let's remember, folks, this is the wilderness, the desert, that is as dismal as it sounds. It's miserable. It's endless sand and dunes, and it feels like you don't know where you're going. And if you've seen a movie with a desert in it, you realize they've got to get lost because it all looks the same, and they have no idea where they're going. And also in deserts, there's not a lot of water, and so you're probably thirsty, you're probably hungry. He led them straight through that, providing for them all along the way. And then in verse 5 in the second half, it says that he supernaturally maintained their clothing. For years and years and years, 40 years, they're wearing the same clothes and it didn't wear out. That's amazing if you think about it from the perspective of having the 40 years gone by. But it occurred to me as I was preparing this, in the moment, you probably aren't realizing that your clothes aren't wearing out. I'm not looking down at my clothes right now and thinking, wow, thank goodness I haven't had to buy new pants and a new shirt lately. Thank goodness I haven't had to buy new shoes lately. It's not something you think about regularly. And so this massive and mighty provision that God gave them probably went completely unnoticed, except maybe by the younger generation. We'll get to that more in a bit. He also didn't just provide their food. He didn't just get them out of bondage and into freedom, but he provided their nourishment and water as well. Particularly the food is described here in verse 6. Where he says they haven't eaten normal food and normal drink. They've been provided those normal things in a supernatural, very abnormal sort of way. Manna literally fell from heaven, and I provided that for you, people. And of course, their response to that was, well, I don't like it. What is it? And this stuff is boring, especially after years and years. They're tired of it. We're making the same old food again and again. Where's the meat? Where's the good stuff? And then, if that's not enough, we see in verse 7 that God goes before them in battle. So they're not just wandering, they have to encounter enemies. And as they encounter enemies, they realize that we're probably the most vulnerable nation in the history of the world right now, because we're just wandering nomads in the wilderness. We're certainly not ready for war. And every time God goes before them, in a very visible way, too, with this Ark of the Covenant eventually, and still, they bemoan the fact that in their estimation, he's not with them, he's not for them. And then in verse 8, he literally plants his people in the promised land. A tangible example of God keeping his promises, and they find a way to grumble about it still. Folks, the point of walking through these is for us to remember that God keeps his promises. He's always been at this. I wonder, which ones do you need to remember? These evidences of his promises, the ones that he's kept, give us the hope for the ones that he has yet to fulfill. And so as you think about the promises that God is still waiting to fulfill, like, I'm going to make all things new, I'm going to dwell with you bodily forever, that sort of promise, fix your hope on those, knowing that he has completed in the past all of the rest of the promises. We don't just need to recognize what God is up to in our lives, which is very subjective. We need to remember and be renewed by his promises. And the last thing we need to remember is what he expects of us. And so he reminds us to keep our promise to him. Mainly, he is the promise maker and he is the promise keeper. He is the chief speaker and the chief actor in this drama. However, he does call us to respond to him in faith as well. He says in verse 9, keep the words of the covenant and do them. And here's where the paradox comes in, folks, because the do them, keep this covenant, keep this law that I have told you, is coupled with the fact that he said in verse 4 that you don't have a heart for this. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear. And so we're told to do that which we cannot do. That's the paradox. As I spent some time thinking about this, I realized that I had read a book about this that was somewhat notable by a guy who is in our denomination, Kevin DeYoung. He said, this takes spirit-powered, gospel-driven, faith-fueled effort. Repeatedly in the book of Deuteronomy, God's people are told to be careful. That carefulness requires action. It requires volition. It requires intentionality. And so God's people, from time to time, or perhaps most of the time, need to set up guidelines in our lives. But when we do so, we often bypass these guidelines or we scrap them altogether. I'm thinking of diets. Sometimes we need to lose weight, and typically, not just typically, all the time we figure a way around that diet. Or with our internet consumption, perhaps that we need to have a filter set up or maybe a time blocker. By the way, Google just added a thing to their operating system where it will literally monitor how much time you spend in apps. Go get that. Perhaps it's with TV watching. Maybe we need to have that sort of limiter on our Netflix consumption, or in the other ways that we browse online. Perhaps it's with playing games or spending too much time on our hobbies. Maybe there needs to be a healthy restriction on that. And maybe we have these grand ideas about how we're going to spend X amount of time in devotions and in prayers with the Lord. And even with those, we find a way around them. Even with those, we figure out some way to go around our guidelines. And this got me to thinking that the guidelines are not the problem. The problem is with our vigilance. And so I want to ask me and I want to ask you, in what area of your life do you need to be more vigilant about these guidelines that you've rightly established that are given by God? Our vigilance is only going to take us so far before we realize that we simply can't do this alone. We need help. Primarily from God, but also from fellow Christians. And so our second point today is that we are renewed by rallying. What's a rally? I don't know if y'all have them, or if we, because I live here now, have them in the South, but there's a hamburger joint up in the North called Rally's. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm also not talking about that thing that we do typically in school where we get together and we say rah, rah, rah for our team. That's getting closer to the point. But what I mean here is a rally point is where troops get together to regroup or reconnect or recover after a grueling fight. So they need this rally point to refocus their efforts, to bolster, to be strengthened, and then to go back out and continue the fight. The picture painted in this passage is that God gathers his people together in order to speak to them, to remind them of the covenant, to renew the covenant. He gathers them first, not because it's easier to speak to them all at once, although I'm sure that that was helpful, but because God makes his covenant not with individuals, but with people. And we see this large gathering here described in verses 10 through 11. By the way, let's remember, although we are to picture Israel as a wandering nomad through the wilderness, and they're moving kind of as a big lump of people, by the way, millions of people, if estimates are correct, there are probably about 2 million total persons. So with that in mind, let's realize that it was not typical for Israel to be all gathered together at one place. This wandering nomad of a group was enormous. They were huge. They spanned a large area, and they were often isolated from each other. Some would be on the outskirts on one end, others would be on the outskirts in the middle, and everything in between. And so this was weird for them to have them all gathered together. And the way this worked was that they were ordered. We see here, he calls them particularly, beginning with the tribe, the heads of tribes and elders and officials, men, children, women, sojourners. And so he orders them from the highest to the lowliest. And the purpose there was not to show the difference, but to show the solidarity. The point there in ordering them was to show that no matter if you are a head of the tribe or if you're a Johnny-come-lately sojourner that is just chopping wood for the camp, you are all united as God's people. And we can resonate with this, I hope. We all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different social standings, different hometowns. Even now, we have different roles at home and in the church and in our jobs. And yet, we are united in the covenant of God in Christ. It is through Christ that we all have the same standing. This is a thing that is reminded to us time and time again in the new covenant. I'm thinking of the book of Galatians. We are all united in Christ, and we are all united in one common plight. And that common plight is that we are needy and weak, and we desperately depend on God's renewal in our lives. And so we get this. We get these covenant gatherings in a couple of ways. We get it on a big scale, and we get it on a small scale. This, right now, is one of them. The worship gathering on the big scale. I'm sure that you can imagine, and I don't need to spell it out for you right now, what it feels like to be renewed by God week by week and how important that is for your life. And if that's not resonating just yet, just think about what happens when you miss a week. Either when you go to visit another church, however good that might be, it still isn't your home church, or if you somehow have to skip a week for whatever reason, you're traveling or whatnot. Don't you feel spiritually empty after that happens? It's no wonder that God calls us to gather. He calls his saints to gather because he knows how badly we need it for the renewal of our souls. But we don't just need it in the big groups, although that is important and certainly not to be missed. That's not enough. We need the littler gatherings as well. We need life groups. We need prayer triads. We need one-on-one hangouts. We need to be with each other. Spirit-filled friends are a common means that God uses to take off our blinders, because we can't do that ourselves, and to keep us accountable, to serve as motivations and reminders of what God is doing. Perhaps it is that friend who will be the one that points out to you, remember what God did in your life back then? Because we're too blind to see it in the moment. We're too stuck to see it in the moment. One of the main benefits to gathering is that you get to hear from God. We hear the gospel, which is itself a covenant renewal. And in it, God swears to keep his end of the deal. That's what we see here in verses 12 and 13. Most notably, God is telling us about our identity. He's telling us whose we are. He's telling us we're his, and he's telling us about our relationship with him. This is true in the old covenant, and it's true in the new covenant alike. He says to the people time and time again, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so we're bound together as God's people through the work of Jesus. And that means that our futures are all the same. Whether or not we have different houses with different treasures in heaven, that's beside the point. The point is that we will be together with him, enjoying all the benefits of being in his presence forever. This is guaranteed by the power of his word, which can't be broken. This covenant that God swore, he did so to all of our ancestors in the faith, and so that teaches us that there is continuity in the covenant as well. God mentions these promises. He says that he made these same promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob to emphasize this point. What I swore to them, I am also swearing to you now as well. And these promises made to Israel, they extend to us. They're passed on by generation to generation by faith. And we are children of the covenant of the promise by faith. This includes, by the way, the promise of the new covenant, which is made in Ezekiel 36 that I want to read for you. God says to us, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Our corporate worship service, as I mentioned a minute ago, should be understood as a covenant renewal service as well. And this is not about what we do for God, although we offer our praises to him and we certainly pray and hope that he will accept them and that they will be pleasing. This is mainly about what he does for us. That's what the reminder is. The reminder isn't at all about what we do for him, except that he says, respond, be careful. But the reminder is, here's what I've done so that you might respond. And so we've got to hear from him. We've got to receive his promises, and that's what our worship service and most Reformed worship services are designed to do. From the beginning, from the call to worship, we need to be reminded that there is something special about hearing from God, and so we've got to be in the right posture to receive his promises and to remember them. And then the proper response to remembering who he is and what he's done is what? To praise, to sing, and that's why we would sing. We would order that as part of our worship. And then when we realize who we are in the face of God, we've got to confess. We've got to repent. We've got to turn away from our sin. And remember, he's perfectly holy. To be in his presence requires a mediator, requires redemption. And so we've got to have a sermon as well. And we've got to be reminded of the gospel, because that's the main news that's going to resonate in our souls and make that renewing difference in our hearts. And only then do we respond, and we respond with more praise. Our obedience then flows from a full heart of having heard God's promises, remembering how he's filled those promises, and being invigorated to live a life pleasing to him. And all of that presupposes that he's given us that heart and those eyes and those ears to hear and see. Now, the final prescription that God writes for us in fulfilling our spiritual tanks is that we should be regularly renewed by repenting. We see this in the last verses 16 to 29. It shouldn't be a surprise to anyone that I saw repentance in a passage where the word doesn't appear. I think that is the theme to what we see here, because how to live as God's people and how to respond to God's covenant promises is to live a life of repentance. This has always been a challenge, to be sure, though, for Israel back then and for us now, because God's people have and do live in the midst of the nations. We see this in verses 16 to 17. It says there, you know how we lived in the land of Egypt, and how they came and they saw all these things, detestable things, idols of wood, stone, silver, and gold. We were among them. And then the next word there is beware. We've got to recognize, folks, our delicate situation. How easy it is to fall into the sins of the world. How easy it is to conform to what the rest of the world is doing. On that note, Paul reminds us, do not be conformed to this world. And how easy would that be? But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And I'm reminded that that's not a one-time thing, but that is a continual thing. Colossians 3, Ephesians 4 say this about that renewal. He says, put on the old self, or put off the old self and put on the new self. He keeps saying this over and over again. It's as if it needs to keep happening. This is why repentance is renewal. Repentance is going from that old to the new. Repentance is going from death to life. This is what the way it was described by Paul in the book of Titus, that the renewal is accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives. And so, as by way of application here, I think that it would be helpful for us to pray to that Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of renewal. He is the one applying the work of Christ in our lives. He is the one that reminds us that we're sinners in the first place, and that reminds us that there might be a need to repent. What if we prayed to him? He is God, right? I rarely, though, ever hear a prayer, dear Holy Spirit, whatever follows. I never hear that. And it's okay if you pray to Jesus and ask for him to have his Spirit come at work within us. He is the Spirit of Christ after all. But why not invite the Holy Spirit to do his sanctifying work in us, to pray directly to him and ask him, because he is most imminent. Why don't we ask him to be holy? Why don't we ask him to make us sanctified? Why don't we ask him to cause us to die to sin and to be more like Jesus? I also wonder if we've experienced the relief and the renewal that comes from repentance. Do you know, do you feel in your heart the satisfaction of the victory over that powerful grip of sin in your life? Do you know what it feels like to finally confess it, to get it off your chest, to turn away from it, to run to Jesus and to feel the grace that comes in that moment, the renewal of the Holy Spirit? You would think it should feel like dying to self, and in the moment of repentance it does, but afterwards the grace of renewal is immense. It feels so good to repent. We most often think of our struggle with sin as a personal problem, and that frankly is a huge part of our problem. It's impossible to do this alone. Knowing this, God designed things so that there would be communal responsibility to root out, as it's put in this passage, rebels, people who rebel against God. We see this in verses 18 to 21. There may be wormwood among us. That's what the poisonous root or the bad fruit is from. It's literally from wormwood among us. In a sense, this is true of all of us, as there may be sin lingering in any one of us, and is sin lingering in any one of us that is spreading to others. Because it is still in here, and because the Holy Spirit hasn't rooted it all out yet, it's going to infect you. And so as you all see me sin, you're going to get infected by that. Sin catches on, and it spreads like a nasty infection. Not because it's nasty, but because it's appealing, because we want it, and it will spread. In particular, though, this isn't just referring to the day-to-day mundane sins of our lives. This is talking in particular to the sin of being anti-gospel, to working against the cause of God. And that main false god that he's calling out here is the god of self, the god of pride. The kind of pride that would well up inside us and think that I don't need Jesus. I can do this on my own. As silly as that sounds to some of us here, this could be us. And so I wonder if we shouldn't spend some time thinking about how sin has caught on and spread to us, and perhaps how it might be catching on from us to others. And I'll just offer one example, the example of Sabbath keeping. I think that we have generally underestimated the value of the Sabbath, that we have not regularly set aside Sunday as the holy day, although I see I'm preaching to the congregation here. you all are at church, and so that's good. But what are you going to do with the rest of your day? Folks, this is as convicting to me as I hope it is to you. But if we were to be lackadaisical with this, if we were to just go and spend our time in the mall or at sporting events all day long or various other ways that you might spend your time that is, frankly, against God's word, that kind of thing isn't just bad for you. It's going to spread throughout the congregation. You're going to invite people in on your sin and perhaps not even realize it. In fact, I don't want this to be about a Sabbath hobby horse, but I want us to realize how quickly things like this can catch on, how quickly it can go from something seemingly innocent to inviting them along and having it become all-out debauchery. And so instead of that, let us be the sort of church where we can be honest with each other, where we can come to church and tell each other that we struggle with sin, that it is really a tangible problem in our lives right now, that it wasn't just the thing that happened some time back. I was bad and I had to repent, and thank God that he led me to that. Yes, good, but that's not it. You still sin now. You still bring that baggage to church. You, folks, you brought it with you today. Let us be a church that brings that baggage with us transparently. Let's be honest with ourselves and with each other, and let's be a place where it's safe to be a sinner saved by God's grace. And then as we do so, as we bring that transparency, as we are honest with ourselves and with each other about sin, then what will also be forthcoming is repentance and transformation and encouragement and motivation and accountability from those others. And this is going to require, I know, a great amount of understanding and a great amount of grace. We can't be judgmental. We've got to be understanding, and we've got to remember how our Lord God responds to this. So often, my son tells me how stupid his generation is with all their idols and with all the ways they waste their time and the silly things they seem to care about. He tells me this often. He throws his own generation under the bus a lot. And I want to commend him for that. I think it takes a lot of wisdom to realize how a generation can get it wrong and how sin can spread so easily. And this wisdom will no doubt extend to his evaluation of the failures of prior generations as well. I haven't heard as much about that, but I'm sure he's already starting to put two and two together, that other generations, aside from his own, are also quite problematic. And this helps me to point out that our children must also learn from our generational mistakes. This is the gist of what we see here in verses 22 to 26. The point is, turn away from old sin. Remember, the covenant is communal, not personal. So we're not just talking about turning away from your own sinful habits. We're talking about whole churches and whole communities turning away from the sins that they are prone to. This takes a big movement of repentance. We collectively have abandoned the covenant, and hopefully we should pray that our wise children will recognize the curses that the Lord has worked in our lives and turn away from these generational sins, not just personally, but corporately. One such curse would be the culture of death that we seem to be have created here in America, this culture of abortion and euthanasia and suicide, which in many senses more and more are being celebrated in this country. The spirit-filled Christian will hate the curses that come with that kind of culture and turn away from the sins that led to them. It's such a big problem, though. How will we do this? And I want to suggest that we start slowly and simply. We start by teaching our children, and those of you that are here right now, listen to me when I say that we must avoid adultery. We must avoid sex outside marriage. That's as good a place as any to start, because society teaches the exact opposite of that. Kids, you are going to be bombarded from every direction with the idea that it is ridiculous for you to hold on to your virginity. And I want to remind us that there is no shame in that. In fact, what we need here is vigilance. We need the ability to exercise restraint when everything on every billboard and commercial and even the clothes that people wear and the comments that people make, everything will be aiming you away from God and his boundaries. And so we've got to be vigilant, set good boundaries, get good accountability, and fix your eyes on Jesus. The degree of wisdom that the next generation possesses is directly related to the revelation that they've received. And so we've got to pay attention to what the Lord has revealed. The law, the gospel, the blessings, the curses, every bit of it, all of God's story. As these get in here, as these permeate our souls, as they pass not just through our minds, but also into our hearts, and we pass them along to our children as well. This is why we're given such great responsibility. Teach your children, train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and hopefully they won't depart from it. They need to hear the word of God in order for this renewal to take hold in their lives. And they need to hear the warnings. They need to hear that although my promise is to plant you in the promised land, it could be, if you ignore my warnings, that you may be uprooted from it. Finally, we're left in the last verse here with the somewhat mysterious and somewhat seemingly out of place verse 29, which says that the secret things belong to the Lord and the revealed things basically belong to us. And I want us to realize that there are two big mysteries or secret things that I believe are being referred to here. One of those is still a secret. It's the mystery of election. Why has God chosen some people to be his when they've not merited it at all on their own? I'm not going to answer that for us today because, like I said, it's still a mystery. But the other is the mystery of God's grace and how that mystery was revealed in the person of Christ. Those curses that we deserve, remember last week, painstakingly going through them all, those curses were absorbed by Jesus. The blessings that we receive also come through Jesus, and we are renewed by the Spirit of Jesus. These promises that we've received from God are fulfilled now and in the future by Jesus. He is the great mystery, and it is by his grace that we are his and he is ours. Let's pray. Lord, in order to be renewed, in order to have the leak plugged, in order for the flat to receive air so that it can do its job, we need your Holy Spirit. And I'm aware that what we're asking for here is an immense amount of grace, because we don't deserve it. We earned the flat tires. We caused the leaks. We facilitate them. We enable them. We widen the hole. And so, Lord, we need you to show up. We need you to plug it. Give us a healthy dose of your Spirit. He is, after all, the Spirit of renewal. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come and to be with us in a very tangible way. You're already here. We don't have to invite you to be here. But we need to be reminded that you are here. Lord, may we feel your presence by the power of your Spirit tangibly, and may we know that he is working in us this renewal that we so desperately need. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.